For our time this morning, please turn with me to the book of Ruth. I began Ruth a couple of Sundays ago. I appreciate Connor filling in last week, and excited. You know, it's an interesting spring schedule-wise, so we'll Lord willing, take care of Ruth 1 today. Then next week we have the combined Sunday school, then we'll do Ruth 2. It's kind of a every other week thing with Ruth right now, but hang in there. This is a joyous book, and coming out of our study and coming off our study of Judges, this is just a wonderful book to be a part of. So if you didn't hear the first message, that's pretty essential. You want to go back and find that. It'll be on the website. But Ruth chapter 1 is where we'll be at. And surprisingly to many of you, I have always enjoyed fishing, especially bass fishing. And I know that comes as a shock to some of you. One of the reasons is bass bait typically is less gross to put on. You know, if you've fished for other kinds of fish, which I guess there's other fish out there. If you've fished for other kinds of fish, you are dealing sometimes with the live bait or what they call power bait, and that is disgusting. And so I appreciate bass fishing because I don't have to deal with that kind of stuff. I can deal with the rubber worms or the other critters, the various jigs that you put on that are not gross, and they work well. I've never had to use live bait when I fished for bass, and I'm thankful for that. But bass fishing is also appealing because of the allure of the fight that comes when you get one hooked. And if you've bass fished, you know that fight, and you know the exhilarating feeling it is when one hits the jig or whatever you have on that line, and then you go into a fight with this fish. And it's a real bummer when that fight seems to be intense and you pull out like a one that's this big. And I've experienced that a few times. It's embarrassing. Another reason I have always enjoyed bass fishing is because the best way to catch these guys is from a boat. And you don't have to get on the shore. You don't have to get all mixed up in the trees and in the brush. You can be on a boat. And so you just troll along various strategic parts of the shore on a lake, and you cast towards that more shallow, warm water. It's relaxing, and it's thrilling to hook one and to reel it in. However, I don't like being out on the boat when the water begins to get choppy, and when you can see a thunderstorm on the horizon. I haven't had this happen often, but I did have it happen, and it's very memorable to me. One time when I had taken a group, I was a youth pastor many years ago in Colorado, and so me and one of the other pastors of the church, we took this group of students down to camp. And we were in Colorado, this is kind of weird, we were in Colorado and we took them to camp in Louisiana. You know, strange things, but we did that, and we kind of did camp differently. We kind of went and we dropped the students off at the camp, and then him and I went and fished. Different day. But we went and we had plans. We're going to golf. We're going to fish because everything was taken care of at this place. We actually had no responsibilities that week. And we got on this boat. He had these buddies. And if you've been to Louisiana, you know things are a little bit different down there. Just understand that. It's a little bit different. And their versions of boats and stuff are different. And so he's like, I have this buddy. We have a boat. And he was from Louisiana. So I was trusting him. And so we get there and I see this boat. And this thing is no bigger than a tiny canoe. And he said, we're going out in the lake in this thing. And I mean, it is this thin. And I am pretty wide. And so I've always been pretty wide. And so I'm thinking, this is not going to go well. And so we get in there. He puts the troller motor. He has to stick it onto the back of this boat. Like it's this homemade thing. And we take it down. We push off into this lake. And we're trolling along. And we are out there. We're pretty far out there. And this thunderstorm rolls in like you would not believe. And I think, this is it. This is where I die. And so the lightning starts to strike. And turns out, my buddy was scared. I mean, I'm scared of lightning. We all should be scared of lightning. It's pretty dangerous. I mean, he was terrified, like a little kid, terrified of lightning. And just started freaking out. And so we're trying to get back to shore. The lightning strike, and he's yelling and yapping. I'm thinking, this is it. This is the day we die. I don't like this at all. And we get back, and I try and get out of the boat. I fall in the lake, trying to get it to shore. And we get under, we huddle under this tree, and we just get hammered. And it lives in my mind because it really was. I mean, I wasn't hooping and hollering like he was, but it was terrifying. I mean, we're in a metal canoe. I think it's metal. I don't know. Seemed like if that thing got struck, I was going to die. And you're out there in this thunderstorm, and it's terrible. And it just came in extremely fast. And in many ways, it was pretty hopeless for a minute. And like I said, thankfully that kind of situation hasn't happened often. But, you know, perhaps you've experienced something like this, or maybe even worse. Like being out on a boat in the middle of an ocean. I don't find myself in that situation very often, but in a storm, possibly with no land in sight. You read, you know, many stories in the New Testament, and you see these things happening with the disciples and Paul and others. Imagine the hopelessness that you might begin to feel if you're out there and that thing is whipping around and there is no land, there is no light. I think in that moment, as you would be terrified, all you would want in that moment is some flicker of hope that would calm that hopelessness down. You would just be striving for, Lord, give me something to see that I am actually not going to die on this boat. And all of a sudden in that moment, you see a glimmer of light off in the distance. And so you turn your boat toward that light and you immediately head towards it, because that is the only hope that you have in the midst of that hopeless situation. And that light, as you might think, turns out to be a lighthouse, right? Whose specific function is to provide a glimmer of hope for ships in the midst of the darkness they get stranded in. So they don't crash into anything. So they make it back to land safely. That is the purpose of a lighthouse. Well, in our text this morning in Ruth 1, glimmers of hope begin to flicker for some of our characters in the midst of their hopeless state. And remember where we began this study last time. In verses 1 through 5, Elimelech took his wife and his two boys to the fields of Moab to find food in the midst of the famine in Bethlehem where they lived. And we saw how this poor decision and lack of trust in Yahweh turned into a complete disaster for this family. The author says, just very matter-of-factly, there in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Elimelech, the breadwinner, so to speak, died. And then after, it says that his two boys took Moabite women as wives, and they simply lived on for another 10 years, but then they died. Again, as we talked about, the author doesn't give the circumstances of their death. He just wants to make it very clear that we understand that this was a very hopeless situation. The fact that these men who were supposed to be the providers for this family died. And what did they do? They left Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws as widows. And widows in that day were treated with incredible contempt. And Naomi, not to mention, was in a foreign land with her two daughters-in-law. And the massive thrust of the problem here is that Naomi had no seed to carry on the family line, which was the utmost disgrace in that society. To not have a son to carry on the family line, you were despised, you were looked down upon. An utter hopeless mess is what we witnessed in the first 5 verses of the book of Ruth. However, it is this setting that the author is describing that sets the stage for the theme of hope to shine throughout the rest of this story that we have recorded for us. And this leads us then into the theme of our particular text this morning, which is this. It is against the backdrop of dreadful circumstances, glimpses of hope begin to flicker because God is faithful to his people. Against the backdrop of dreadful circumstances, glimpses of hope begin to flicker because God is faithful to his people. And the way that the author unpacks this theme is by showing us 3 flickers of hope that are meant to encourage believers to trust in God's providential faithfulness. 3 flickers of hope that are meant to encourage believers to trust in God's providential faithfulness. I want you to notice the first flicker of hope that we see in these verses, which transitions us into the next scene there in verse 6, and we'll call this an appealing declaration. An appealing declaration. And we see this in verses 6 through 14. Look at these verses with me as I read. Then she arose, that is Naomi, with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you, and as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant you that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and lifted up their voices, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Well, verse 6 in this passage marks the transition from the hopelessness state of verse 5 to the remainder of the story, as I have mentioned, that is full of hope. And knowing that she could not remain in the circumstances that she found herself in, now with a dead husband and dead sons, Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem. Now, forms of this word return in this chapter occur 12 times in our text. It's one of the key themes, that they are returning from what they had been a part of. Now, this helps us to understand that the foundation of their hope for the future was connected to their return to the promised land. Remember, one of the things that I emphasized last time was the reality that Elimelech and his family, they left not trusting God. They left the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means in Hebrew. They left the place where God was providing for them. Even though it was a famine, God was still going to provide for his people. They left that in a lack of wisdom, and they went to Moab. And so as hope is beginning to come onto the scene, beginning to surface here in chapter 1, it's very important we understand that that is connected with their return to the promised land, their return to where God had placed them. But understand, however, that this was not an easy decision for Naomi and her daughters-in-law at all. This would have been a very dangerous and tumultuous 50-mile journey back to Bethlehem from Moab, especially for widows. They were some of the most vulnerable people in society at this time. And to add to that, as we saw through our long study in the book of Judges, that Israel during this time period was a complete moral disaster, which made this decision and then journey back to Bethlehem even more treacherous. And this was ironic, because Yahweh had made it clear through Moses in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, that widows were to be cared for, that they were to be protected as a priority in their society. That Israel, as the people of God that he had chose out of this world to use as a light to shine his glory to the nations, were supposed to hone in on widows and focus on protecting them and providing for them. Again, as a measure of grace for the surrounding nations to be able to see how much Yahweh cared for his people. However, Israel was in a state of absolute decay, which made this a very difficult decision for Naomi. But notice the flicker of hope that spurred her on to return to her homeland there in the middle of verse 6. As the author writes, for because she had heard in the land of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people in giving them food. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, had intervened on behalf of his people. The idea of him visiting his people is that he saw to providing for his people by causing the land again to produce grain, to make bread. That though the famine had come as a result of judgment, God was still merciful to his people in the midst of that. And she had heard all the way now in the land of Moab, 50 miles away, she had received word that Yahweh had visited his people and that food was once again something that they could find in Bethlehem. You see, when the circumstances were bleak, very bleak, Yahweh stepped in because that's what he does. Because that's who he is. He's one that steps in the midst of the hopeless situation. He is always faithful. He is always coordinating providence to take care of his own and to bring about his eternal purposes. That's who Yahweh is. Well, this appealing declaration of hope spurred Naomi on to return. And at first, we see there in the text that she decided to take her daughter-in-laws with her. Look again at verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her, and they went on their way to return to Judah. However, before they got too far on their journey, probably even before they left the land boundary of Moab, Naomi realizes that though she was bound to this life of widowhood and this life of childlessness, that her daughters-in-law did not have to be. She says in verse 8, she says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." We see this in the fact that she exhorts both women to return to their mother's house rather than their father's house. You see, returning to their father's house, which widows were often commended to do, meant returning to his protection and to his provision. But she wanted them to remarry, to not remain widows. And in her exhortation to return, she gives two requests. She says, "May Yahweh bless you like you have blessed me." In our first message, we talked about this theme, this word hesed, this loyal, loving kindness of God that he expresses to his people as a result of who he is and not as a result of who the person is. Naomi is requesting that Yahweh show each of these women faithful, loyal, covenant love that seeks their well-being and their benefit. This is what she's asking for. The kind of love that they have graciously shown her. These two Moabite women, these two foreign women, these two pagan women, whose husbands have died, who at that moment would have had every right and you would think would have just gone and left Naomi and gone back to find other husbands, didn't. They were with her. They had showed her this kind of love and they were picking up ready to go back with her to Judah to abandon their homes. And so she requests that Yahweh show them the kind of love that they have shown her. The second request she makes there in verse 9 is, "May Yahweh grant you both husbands." This is that they would be granted a life of usefulness and satisfaction, not worthless wandering, because that's what she believed that she was now destined to. She was destined to this life of wandering aimlessly, trying to figure out how to survive as long as she could before she died. And so she says, "May God grant you husbands. May you not have to succumb to the same life that I have to succumb to. May you be useful. May you find satisfaction." And so she stops them and she exhorts them right at the outset of their journey because she knew the life of a widow would be treacherous, especially for foreigners in Bethlehem, which Orpah and Ruth were, or would be rather. So she says they should stay back and make new lives for themselves. Well, these requests lead then to a loud expression of grief. And And the author is saying that this is an emphatic rejection of her request to depart from her. They were expressing themselves incredibly loudly. Absolutely not, Naomi. Well, we're not going to leave you. We are going with you. And you see there in verse 10, then an initial declaration that Orpah and Ruth were willing to break ties with their home and their current people and become people under Yahweh. It says, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. However, Naomi will have nothing to do with what she considered nonsense. And so she continues to articulate the reasoning for why they must break from her and remain in Moab. Verse 11, but Naomi said, return, my daughters. And here's her line of reasoning. Here's her line of reasoning. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? She's saying, listen, do you think you're going to continue on this family line with me somehow? You think that I am pregnant right now? Of course not. That's ludicrous. She wants nothing to do with having them go with her. So her logic in verse 11 involves her interpreting the levirate marriage law and saying that there's no chance this is happening. Remember from last time, the bullet points of the levirate marriage, right? This law is most specifically related to a brother fulfilling the duty of carrying on the family line with his brother's widow. So if his brother dies and leaves a widow, he is responsible, according to the law, to marry that widow and to provide a family line through that relationship. And so that's what she's referencing here. She's saying, listen, do I have other sons? Am I carrying other sons right now for you to marry them, to carry on this line? And she declares, I don't have sons in my womb for you to marry and fulfill this law, so don't come with me. That's her line of argumentation. You will be forcing yourselves into a life of widowhood that will be marked by despair. And she continues on with her appeal in verse 12, where she says, return, my daughters, go, for I am too old and to have a husband. And if I said, I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Furthermore, she says, even if I were pregnant right now, which I'm not, are you going to wait for them to be born and marry them? That's a strange thing. I mean, they got married at different ages back then. There were some things. We would look at some of those things now and think, eh, I don't think I'm into that. That's kind of how things were. But this would be pretty odd. We don't know how old Ruth and Orpah were. Again, they could have been married pretty young. But then let's say they were married at 14 or 15, because that wasn't uncommon. And then they were 10 years down the road, and then the husbands died. So now you're 24, 25. So then you got the woman gets pregnant and she has a kid. And he's got to get to marriageable age, which was probably at that point he needed to be able to take care of him. So 18 to 20. I mean, they're like 45, 50. He's eight. That's, you know what I'm saying. That's not great. And she's not into that either. And she's also saying, listen, it's not even possible. It's not even possible. That wouldn't make any sense either, because by the time they were both able to marry both of you, you all would be past the age of being able to bear children. For the most part. I mean, there are some older ladies who have children. I have a buddy. This was hilarious to me. I was at a conference with him recently. I haven't seen him in years. Went to seminary with him. He was older with me. He's older than me. Decent amount. At least 10 years older than me. I'm like, hey, man, how you doing? How's your family? He's like, yeah, we just had another kid. Like, what? Just had another kid. To each his own, I guess. But good grief. And he was like, yeah, we were shocked. Because, I mean, him and his wife, they're just, in most people's minds, in medical history's minds, they're pretty well past that point of having children, but they did. But not common. So she's making this argument. This would prove, ladies, is what she's saying. This would prove to be a worthless decision if you came with me. This is not going to happen. Her ultimate conclusion is there at the end of verse 13. She says, because the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. Yahweh has forsaken me and cursed me. Don't come with me. I'm bad luck almost. She was expressing her hopeless state that she had come to grips with. This inevitably led to another vast outcry of grief between the three of them in verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. But not only do we see this outcry of grief again, because that is what this situation is calling for. This is going to be a separation of these women who were devoted to one another. It also provides for us a vast contrast to the inhumane interactions that the people of God showed to one another in the time of the judges in which they lived. This is not how people treated one another. Remember how we left Judges. How the men of Gibeah treated strangers who came in, actually Israelites, who came in to the land to stay the night. They treated them horribly. But here we see a contrast to that. We see this affection, this love for one another. The interactions between Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah were how people were supposed to treat one another. Friends, believers are to interact with one another in this way. Love and affection must characterize our relationships as Christians. It's not to be characterized by division, by jealousy, by envy, by anger, by deceit. Our relationships are to be characterized as these relationships with these women were. They were to be characterized with love and affection and devotion. We are different than the world. We must act differently than the world. And Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah demonstrate that for us here. And notice the contrast that is emphasized in verse 14. It says, they lift up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. The implication is that through Naomi's line of argumentation, she convinced Orpah to stay, which we will see in the verses to come that that's true. But Ruth clung to Naomi. This word clung, that's translated clung in our text, is a very strategic word used by the author here. It implies an act of deep devotion. It implies moving from belonging to one thing to belonging to another thing. Ruth was saying through this devoted act of clinging to Naomi that she was not going anywhere. In fact, this is the same word, excuse me, that is used, the same word that is used in Genesis 2:24. Tom referenced this morning. Speaking of a man and a woman leaving their respective parents and clinging to one another in marriage. This is a word of deep commitment. And this word of deep commitment leads us to a second flicker of hope that we see in this text, which we find in verses 15 through 18, which we'll call this an authentic determination. An authentic determination in verses 15 through 18. Look at those verses with me. Then she said, that's Naomi, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. As Ruth continues to cling in determination to Naomi, assuring her that she is not going anywhere, that she is devoted to her, Naomi seems totally bent on convincing Ruth and Orpah to follow Orpah and to go home. In fact, Naomi's appeal to Ruth in verse 15 is quite concerning. Because her statement to Ruth about going back to her people and her gods show that Naomi's spirituality here is lacking. Because she gives a nod to polytheism. She says, listen, go back to your gods. And by saying that, she is saying that she believes that they have gods. Verse 15 also declares to us the sad departure of Orpah. You see, she remained persistent for a short time, following Naomi and following Yahweh. And we see that through the first instance of her saying, no, we're going with you. Ruth and I are going with you. And they wept and they continued to go. But this verse tells us that the allure of familiarity and comfort and false religion overtook Orpah. She reminds us of the third soil that Jesus speaks of in Mark 4, 18 through 19. The soil that shows immediate fruit. Right, it goes shallow. It goes into the shallow ground of the soil, and immediately it produces something, and you see something. You see this fruit, but the concerns of the world reel her back in. And so we see this initial glimpse of possibly even Orpah's salvation earlier in this text. She says, "No, I'm going with you. I am going to follow your God." And as Naomi lays down her lines of argumentation, which to the human ear and to the worldly ear sound like, yeah, I need to consider these things. And she realized, yeah, if I go with her, I'm going to be destined to the same life as her, and she's miserable. She's telling me to go back. I just go back to my family. I could go back to my gods. I don't have to go on this 50-mile journey. And you could see how the allure of such a situation would enter into her mind. She would see this as, well, this is the easy way. This is going to be incredibly hard. This is incredibly simple. I'll go back to my family. I start doing what I'm doing. I start interacting with the men in this society. I'm going to get another husband. I don't have to do any of this. And that's the battle was taking place in Orpah's mind. And as Naomi was convincing her, you don't want to go. She was struck by the allure of the world, and she went back. Friends, be warned by Orpah's lack of resolve and determination. See, Jesus clearly states later in that same passage in Mark that true believers are ones who persevere to the end, regardless of what they are faced with in this life. In John 8:31, Jesus says this. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. The idea of abide is to continue on. If you persevere in my word, you are truly my disciples. In John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus tells us that this perseverance is by every true believer is powered by his sustaining grace. If you're familiar with that text, I've referenced it often. It's Christ. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say a couple verses later that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's like this double layer of security that believers have, that we are in Christ's hands and no one can take us out of his hands. And then there's like this other layer of security of the Father's hands and no one can take us out of his hands. And he's giving these two truths in a parallel way that those who persevere are the ones whom Christ is securing. And you know the evidence, the fruits of repentance, the evidence that you are in Christ is that you continue to persevere. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The condition, if we hold fast. And again, what the writer of Hebrews is not saying is that in our own strength, in our own power, that we are somehow keeping ourselves in the love of God. It's not. We're commanded to continue in the love of God, but it is God, as we are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It says that it is God who is sustaining us. It is God who is causing this to happen. Not perfectly, as we all know. When we think about our perseverance, we're probably pretty convicted at times. As we think about, even this past week, we think about opportunities we had to live for Christ. We think about the allure of temptation that may have blinded us at a time. And we think of the fact that we didn't persevere as we ought in some of those moments. This is not talking about a perfect perseverance. This is talking about an ongoing, persistent perseverance. That when you encounter those difficulties in life, and some of those difficulties being your own sin, that you continue to go. You continue to persevere. You make things right with the Lord by confessing and repenting. You deal with the people you need to deal with, who you've sinned against, and you keep going. Persistent perseverance. That's what Jesus is talking about in Mark. That's characteristic of the fourth soil, the one who continues to grow. It's not a perfect perseverance. It's a persistent perseverance. Orpah is not characterized by this, friends. And if you are not characterized by these truths, again, not a perfect perseverance, but a persistent perseverance, then you are proving to not be Christ's disciple. However, in complete contrast to Orpah, and in spite of Naomi's attempts to persuade her otherwise, we see in verses 16 through 18 the authentic determination of hope to go with Naomi no matter the cost. This brings hope. Look at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. When you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me even worse if anything but death parts you and me." And this brings hope. This is a statement, a famous statement. Somebody made a song out of this, by the way. Stupidest song I've ever heard. But it has nothing, they made the song, has nothing to do with this. I don't know what's going on in that song. But this is a statement encompassing all of life. What this statement is saying is that Ruth is exchanging her old life for a complete new life. Listen, Ruth's determination to stay faithful to Naomi when the prospect ahead for her as a foreign widow is incredibly bleak demonstrates her repentant heart change. She says, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She is claiming the covenant promise that God made to Israel. This is Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabitess, converting to follow Yahweh from following the Moabite deities. Friends, this statement by Ruth communicates to us her unwavering saving faith. This is the conversion of Ruth. Despite the allure of the old life, despite the attempts by Naomi to dissuade her, Ruth here is sovereignly drawn by the Spirit to trust in Yahweh and to follow Him no matter the cost. This is amazing grace. This is amazing grace. And don't miss the fact that this woman who was converted was a foreigner. She was a pagan Gentile, not a Jew. Friends, this puts on display the heart of God for all people, for all nations, for the world. This sovereign, compassionate God who called out Israel to represent His glory and His grace to the world is the same sovereign and compassionate God who lovingly draws people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to Himself and saves them by His grace through Christ. And friends, this is the same God who has saved you through His Son if you are sitting here in Christ this morning. This same God who several thousand years ago saved this pagan Moabitess woman by his amazing grace is the same God who has saved you, a pagan, by his amazing grace. And you're sitting here this morning as a result of that. That is amazing. If you're not sitting here in Christ this morning, if you're still in your sins, you still love your sin, you're characterized by kind of the life of Orpah, maybe you've even professed faith in Christ, but you're not continuing in the faith. You actually don't even believe in Christ anymore. You're just starting, just going through the motions. You're starting to walk away. Or perhaps you're just caught up completely as a pagan in your sin, and you're no different from the world at all. Well, friends, this gospel that saved Ruth, this God who saved Ruth is the God who can save you. That you are not outside of his ability to forgive. But if you come to him on his terms, which he's made clear in his word through Christ alone, coming, pleading through Christ alone, his perfect righteousness that he lived out in his life and his substitutionary death, which he died on the cross, his glorious resurrection, which gives life, you come pleading through him, believing in him, leaving that life of sin, you will find the same hope that Ruth experienced here. You will find the same hope that all of us who are in Christ this morning are experiencing on a daily basis. This is glorious, the glorious, amazing grace of our loving God demonstrated to the world. The conversion of Ruth is one of the bright rays of hope in this first chapter and in the rest of the book for that matter. It sets the stage for the covenant loyalty that is demonstrated throughout the rest of this book in the interactions of the different characters. And notice Naomi's reaction to this authentic determination characterized by Ruth in verse 18. It says, she saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more to her. So now Naomi, the one who had been trying to convince these ladies, listen, the life of widowhood is not what you want. She sees this authentic determination of Ruth. She sees the fact, something, she sees this divine authentic determination in Ruth. God has changed her, and she says no more to her. It became clear to Naomi that Ruth was going with her no matter what, and she accepted it. What an incredible glimmer of hope this work of grace in Ruth provides for us. This leads us then to the third flicker of hope that encourages us as believers to trust in God's providential faithfulness, found in verses 19 through 22, and we'll call this an auspicious destination, an auspicious destination. Look at verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since Yahweh has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess and her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. In determination, verse 19 states that Naomi and Ruth made the hard, dangerous, and burdensome journey to Bethlehem, and that they made it. They made it there, meaning that Yahweh providentially protected them and provided for them along the way through the dangers. But note the reaction upon their arrival, as it states there in verse 19. It says that the city was stirred. It was stirred. That word means that their arrival created a buzz of excitement, because one who had been gone from their lives for a long time had returned. Hey, is this Naomi? Is she back? They were excited to see Naomi, but they also had questions. Because by them saying, "Is this Naomi?" they were saying, "Is this the Naomi we know?" Most likely she appeared worn and beaten down. They saw her go out with Elimelech and her two sons as the pleasant one. That's what Naomi means. And now she has come back and returned as the destitute one. She's brought back a foreign widow? What's going on here? The one who left with a husband and sons, the one who left still filled with hope, now had returned destitute and empty. And that becomes abundantly clear in Naomi's interaction with the townspeople in verses 20 through 21. She immediately changes her name to reflect her now new desperate state of life. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." She goes from pleasant to bitter. "Call me the bitter one." And she defines the reason for this bitterness beginning at the end of verse 20. As she says, "For, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Yeah, I'm the same person who left, but I'm a totally different person. I'm not the pleasant one. I'm the bitter one. You want to know the reason I'm the bitter one? Because God has brought bitterness into my life. That's what she says. Four times, in fact, in this interaction, she acknowledges Yahweh's hand in her affliction. Her reference to the Almighty speaks to her belief that God's sovereign power had afflicted her. That's what she's saying. Now, as we read these words, if you've grown up in the theological framework that this church was founded upon and continues in, as you read these words, we are confronted with the question of how we are to understand these statements. How are we to process this? Because in her acknowledgement of Yahweh's hand in her affliction, Naomi is not wrong. Yahweh has remained sovereign over her life and over her circumstances this entire time. And he has providentially brought about her current situation. What she is saying is true. In fact, her reflections in these verses remind us of Job, don't they? Remember Job? The first few verses, it talks about how he was committed to the Lord. Then you see the section of verses that talks about Satan going before the Lord and saying, and the Lord saying to Satan, "What about my servant Job? What about him?" And he gives Satan permission to afflict Job. And Job is afflicted beyond any affliction that we've ever experienced or probably will ever experience in this life. As in a matter of just a few verses and a couple chapters, he loses absolutely everything. Every single thing except for his Superfund wife. Right? We hear a little bit of Job and Naomi. Because as Job goes on, and at first he doesn't sin, he worships. He begins to question God, though. He begins to say, "God, why? What in the world did I do to deserve this?" And you hear that in Naomi's interaction with these women. "Listen, I'm bitter because Yahweh brought this against me. I don't know why." Here's the crux. Here's the issue. Naomi had decent theology regarding God's sovereignty over all of life. She had decent theology. She got it, like we often do. We get it. We see it on the pages of Scripture. But Naomi failed to trust in the goodness of God in connection with that sovereignty, which is essential for one to have hope. Listen, you could trust in the sovereignty of God all day. You can see that spelled out on the pages of Scripture every day. But if you fail to connect a trust in the goodness of God to the sovereignty of God, you end up like Naomi. She still sees her situation as hopeless, even though she understands that God did bring these circumstances into her life. And she still sees her situation as hopeless, even though In verse 6, we see that God has provided food for his people. And now she has witnessed the work of God in the life of Ruth. She is seeing the goodness of God displayed in the midst of the hopelessness. Yet, she is still terrorized by her dreadful circumstances. Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. But now she is back in the promised land. In this auspicious or hopeful destination, as we'll call it. And we see that flicker of hope begin to spark in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. Remember, the house of bread. When? At the beginning of barley harvest. Here in verse 22, Ruth is bumped to the lead character in the story. Up to this point, it's been Naomi. And that is seen in the fact that the author refers to her as Ruth the Moabitess. He's saying that to now say, listen, you need to focus your attention on this new character. This designation draws focused attention once again to the hope that is seen in the conversion of this pagan, as well as to highlight her incredible devotion. The author is transitioning to focus on this newly converted woman. But notice the final glimmer of hope in this opening chapter that also functions as the hinge to the plot that develops throughout the rest of the book. There at the end of verse 22, it says, and then they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here is the hope that the author is surfacing. They returned to the house of bread when it was time to collect grain. This auspicious language shows this destination as a place of hope, and it sets the stage with great anticipation that Yahweh is about to provide something astounding in a massive way. It's building the excitement of the reader, so to speak, that we are seeing these provisions happening, that this provision happened in verse 6 as Yahweh provided for his people in the midst of the famine, and now he has provided in the conversion of Ruth, and now they're barley harvested, and there's this anticipation that's growing that Yahweh is on the move to provide for his people. Friends, his kind providence is lurking. It's peeking through, it's flickering. This is what our God is like. This is what he is always doing for his people. On the horizon of his dark providence, which we all experience at times in our lives, his kind providence is always beginning to appear. I was in Florida several months ago and loved watching the sunset behind and just seeing that little flicker of the sun. That's what we see here, is God's providence is like that flicker of the sun against the darkness. In the midst of the difficulties you are facing, embrace these well-known words from Charles Spurgeon. He said, when you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. That's what they're starting to see. They haven't been able to trace his hand yet, but they're starting to see something. They're starting to see the heart of God on display in their midst. Through the provision of the sustenance they needed to live, through the conversion of a pagan, and now here they were back in their homeland, back in Naomi's homeland. They were back in Bethlehem. When you cannot trace his hand, you can trust his heart. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what dark providence you might be facing. But the reality is, God's heart for you is always good. Yes, he's sovereign, and in his magnificent sovereignty, he is providentially working out every detail of this life for his glory. And that is a massive thing for our minds to comprehend. But what we need to zoom in on, what we need to focus in on, is what Naomi was missing. And that is that this sovereign God who is so big, doing whatever he pleases, is also perfectly good. And so you trust his heart. The God of hope always, always provides us with glimmers of hope because he is faithful to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging our hearts with this truth as we reflect upon your goodness and your faithfulness, even though at times it seems so dim. We can't see it like we would like to. But Father, in your inspired and errant word, you are showing us now, looking back on this recorded historical event, and through your wisdom, as the author wrote these words, he is writing in such a way to show us this truth, to show us your magnificent goodness, your magnificent faithfulness, even in the midst of a very hard situation. Encourage our hearts with that. Challenge us with that. Give us great joy to rejoice in the one who has saved us and who is keeping us and will keep us all the way to the end. We love you. We love you because you have first loved us, and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.